Father in heaven, we just thank you for the blessing of the body of Christ. We thank you for creating this entity called the church, in which Jesus himself is the head. He is the leader. He is the leader of the church. And any pastor or elder is just simply an under-shepherd underneath him. And so, Father, we know that the Word of God is living and active, and it's sharper than any two-edged sword. It's able to divide between soul and spirit, able to examine the intentions and motives of the heart. So we know it's living, but Lord, we pray, make it live to us. Speak the words to our spirit, Lord, and let our spirit respond in a way that is God glorifying. Lord, we need your help to do this. We need your grace to even hear the words. And like the Apostle John says in this passage that we're going to examine today, let us have ears to hear. Lord, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Would it not be wild if Jesus Christ in bodily form walked in those doors and just started kind of wandering around in our midst, walking around, you know, not only during our church service, but maybe in our small groups, in our youth group, in our church offices during the week when our staff's here. It would be quite amazing if he would be walking around and then give us a consultation, give us an examination, a review, if it were. You know, many of you, some of you are in management in your jobs, and you have to give reviews of other people. You have to take a look at maybe goals that they set in the previous year or maybe mid-year to make some course corrections, and you sit down and they talk about how you've done, and they say, well, hopefully they say, well, these are some things you're doing well at, and these are the some things that you could use some improvement. That's typically the way it goes. And so then now you have some encouragement and you have some direction, right? A focus in your life. Well, let me just say that Jesus Christ has done just that. All right? Jesus revealed himself to the Apostle John. Okay? And if you remember, the Apostle John is the one who wrote the Gospel of John. He also wrote the three letters with his name on it, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. But he's also the one to whom the Lord Jesus revealed himself to in a series of visions on the island of Patmos. Now, where is Patmos? That's a great question. So here's a map for my Bible software that shows here just above the shield, the drum shield, or maybe just below it, Patmos down there. And that's, he was on this island. He was exiled there because of his faith, right? Because of his faith, and certainly John, an incredibly influential leader in the church, all right? And so many others, possibly by this time, had been martyred, okay? But he was just exiled there. And certainly he had undergone all kinds of persecution himself in all kinds of ways and sufferings. But he was to spend his days there exiled on this island. And it's on this island that the Lord Jesus revealed himself to John, right, in these series of visions. And that's where our book of Revelation comes from. And it's, I mean, what a book, right? I mean, its genre is what's called apocalyptic, right? But it's also historical and prophetic, all right? And so there's a lot of mixture of genre here. And we see that there's, we'll see here in a few minutes here, but there are seven churches mentioned here in Revelations chapter 2 and 3. And that's where there are letters written to these seven churches. But all of these churches actually existed. All right, these churches aren't just a metaphor for something. They actually existed, right? And so if you look down here, as you go, you follow kind of the arrows from Patmos to Ephesus, right? You have the church at Ephesus, and then Smyrna, and then Pergamum, and Thyatira, and Sardis, and Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Almost like a mail route, okay? And some think that it actually was. Some believe that when John wrote this book, as he was instructed to write the letters to these, write this book, and then send it on to these churches, it may have followed this route. But at any rate, there are your seven churches. They are located in modern-day Turkey. Modern-day Turkey. And this is just a totally side note here, but you see that island over there? It says Chios, C-H-I-O-S, would be the Greek letter, you know, chi. There, I have a friend that has a house on that island. I was just thinking, oh, that's the island that Alex Alatsis, who calls himself Alexander the Greek, he subs for me sometimes at Columbus State, but he has a house on that island. I thought that's pretty cool. It's right there. And just off the coast of Turkey. Interesting location to be. But anyway, it's helpful for us to know who wrote the book, right? And where is what's the geography of this, especially the portion of Scripture that we're going to be looking at here the next few weeks in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. So if you have your Bibles, pull those out or pull up your Bible app. I'm not going to get to Revelation chapter 2 just yet. I want to take a look at Revelation chapter 1 first. So we're going to take a look a little bit about at Revelation chapter 1. Now, take a look at Revelation chapter 1, verse 9. We'll just start there. And so it says, I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet. Now, just a couple of things. Again, just we see this is the Apostle John here, and he's on the island of Patmos, right? We know why he's there, because of his testimony of Jesus, his witness, and on account of the word of God, he stood for the truth. But then it says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. So on a day like today, because the Lord's day is Sunday, right? That's what's called the Lord's day, right? And so on the Lord's day, he was in the Spirit. He had a vision, okay, from God, and he hears this voice like a trumpet saying, here's what the voice says, verse 11, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, and to Pergamum, and to Thyatira, and to Sardis, and to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. So he's saying, you know, you're gonna see things, and I want you to write it down, and you're gonna send this on to these seven churches that are in Asia Minor here. Then, we don't know who's speaking yet, okay? We just know that there's this voice. Verse 12, then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven gold lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white like white wool and like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. And in his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. It says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last, and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. So already now we know, you know, he who is dead but is alive forevermore, right? This is Jesus. This is Jesus Christ. This is our Lord and Savior speaking to him, okay? It's no one else meets that criteria, right? And so he goes on to say, we'll just finish up here, that he's the living one. He died, and behold, he lives forever. I have the keys of death and Hades. Verse 19, write therefore the things you have seen, those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars, so he's going to explain a little bit here, you know, what were those seven stars in his hand and so on. He says, as to the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Okay, so he says those stars are the seven angels of the seven churches, and the lampstands are the seven churches themselves. Okay, so we have a clear explanation of what those are. Now, some people think that those angels there, you know, the word for angel means messenger, right? That they think those represent the pastors of the churches, okay? I don't take that position. This is my opinion, because I don't see that metaphor used anywhere else in Scripture. Everywhere else in Revelation, angel means angel, okay? In Daniel chapter 10, right, we see the fact that there are angels that actually have been assigned to certain territories or regions, all right? And we see this angelic realm, if you will, in just little glimpses in Scripture, right? It's not like we have, we don't have the book of angelology, right? We just don't, there's just not a lot we do know, right? But there are some things we do know, okay? And we do know in Daniel that there are angels, and we know that when Daniel was praying, he didn't get an answer because the angel that was going to be in charge of that was in a battle. He was in a battle with a demon, okay? And so I'm just saying, I really think that what we have here is probably angels that are assigned to churches, okay? In Ephesians, when it talks about the spiritual realm, it talks about principalities and so on, and it gives what we believe to be a hierarchy in the spiritual realm. So I'm just saying it's just really not out of the realm possibility that these really are angels. And what's going to happen is he's saying, I'm writing these to the angels of the seven churches, and then it's going to be sent to the actual churches themselves, okay? Well, why would he say that this is to the angels? Well, he wants them to know what the plan is too. Okay? And it makes sense to me. Totally. All right? So, I just see no reason to think that these are the pastors, but I'm not going to split hairs if somebody believes that. But I really think these are actual angels. All right? So, this is what's going on. This is the context in which we find ourselves here. And then what's happening is we actually have the first letter to the first church. And so let me just read for you here Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. And that's printed in your outline and is up here on the screen. So it says, to the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandon the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. So, We have our first letter specifically addressing the church at Ephesus, all right, a real church. Now, you might say, well, so what are we supposed to do, you know, when we examine, you know, the letters that we are going to examine over the weeks? You know, that's great, it was written to them. Well, listen, I would just propose to you that all the issues these churches were facing are alive and well now. You know, the things that they're commended for, you could commend churches for now, various churches. The things that they are complained about or criticized for could also be criticisms given today. Right? So we shouldn't just say, well, that was then. No, this is now too. Okay? And lest you think this is just a message to the church in general at Darby Creek, what is the church made up of? People, individuals, right? So if a church has a certain culture or characteristic to it, it's really only reflecting the individuals in the church, right? So what we need to see is, well, if I want to be like this, if I want our church to be like such and such, something that's commended, right, then we need to take that on ourselves, right? That's the only way the church is going to have that kind of culture, right? Or if we're going to address a criticism that the Lord Jesus has of the Church of Ephesus and look at it at the church here at Darby Creek, we need to examine ourselves for that very same reason, because the church is just made up of individual believers. And I think as leaders, if you're a leader in this church, then we also bear a higher responsibility on what the culture of the church is, right? Paul tells Timothy in one of his letters, he tells him, he says, you know, you need to watch your doctrine and you need to watch your life. You need to watch, that you actually believe the right things, but then you need to watch how you conduct your life, because it has eternal impact on the people that you are leading. Because you could lead them right off a cliff, right? Or you could lead them to safety, right? I mean, it really does. It really much rests on leadership. But it still does not absolve all of us to examining ourselves on these characteristics that we're going to mention here. Okay? So, what's good about the church at Ephesus? Well, let me just say here, when we look at verse 1, where he says, to the angel of the church in Ephesus, write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. You know, just to, I mentioned this before, but we need to see, right, what we're looking at is Jesus' evaluation. The Lord Jesus Christ is walking amongst his church. He is wandering around and you know, in a sense, right? And he sees what goes on. He knows what we're doing. He knows our motives. He knows what our leadership is doing and not doing. He is evaluating this, right? And he's evaluating the church at Ephesus here. And so when we look in verse 2 and 3 is where we get the commendations, and also in verse 6 he says, I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, right? So one of the things that's mentioned there is that they work hard. They work hard. They're hard workers, man. They sign up every ministry year. You know, they serve probably multiple ways. You know, they are giving. They're a giving people. They're not, you know, arguing with God about being generous, right? They show up when the leadership asks them to, hey, we got to rally around to do this. We feel like God wants to do this. And they're working hard, right? They're hard workers. They're not slackers, the church at Ephesus. And Jesus is commending them for that, right? Commitment's good. Jesus is celebrating that fact, that these people were committed. They weren't just Sunday sitters, you know. They weren't like just on the sidelines. They were in the game. They were active and involved, right? So they worked hard. Another aspect where he's commending them is that their perseverance in difficult times. They persevered in difficult times, where he says, your patient endurance and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, right? Verse 3, he says, I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. These guys were sticking with it through thick and thin, right? Their church had been through all kinds of difficulties, and they came through, right? And so he's saying, hey, we're very thankful for this. This is a wonderful thing, and I commend you for it, Jesus says, that you've persevered. You have persevered. Another aspect that he commends them for is that they don't tolerate evil in the church. There's not much you can do about evil that's out of the church. You know what I mean? But what he's saying is, you just didn't let anything go on in the church that was against God's word. You know, you actually addressed it in a loving way, right? If somebody was erring, you know, or some sheep was going astray, you went after it, right? And Jesus is celebrating that fact, right? He's saying, you cared about the truth, right? You cared about the flock. And so other aspects relate to this as well. And this next one does too, that they are spiritually discerning. This kind of fits with the other one, right? They knew enough to call, a sin a sin. They knew what was true, what was false. But how do we know that they were spiritually discerning? Well, in that second part of verse 2, he says, how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false, right? So he's saying, listen, you guys, when people came into town claiming to be apostles, claiming to be leaders of the church, right, and claiming to be of sound doctrine, you knew the truth so well. You knew it so well that you were able to sniff out truth from error. And might I remind us, not everybody had a copy of the Bible, right? Don't do it now, but you should sometime this week. Look up Acts chapter 18, 19, and 20. Look up some of the beginnings of the church at Ephesus. Fascinating, fascinating. They got some of the top-notch Bible teaching from the Apostle Paul himself for a period of 2 years, all right? Period of 2 years, they got some concentrated Bible teaching every day from this man, right? So they were well-equipped, and they loved the truth. They love the truth, right? How many people are you going to get to come every day to the church building to hear some kind of biblical message? Every day. I mean, that's a tough sell, right? All right, so this was happening. So the other thing was fascinating to know that one of the seven wonders of the world was in Ephesus. Did you know that? One of the seven wonders of the world was in Ephesus. It's the temple dedicated to the goddess Diana, all right? And so this temple, you know, doesn't exist in its entirety today. There's just remnants of it, right? They actually have a model rebuilt from what they think it looked like, all right? And so it was incredible. It was incredible, but it was just really a monument to idolatry. All kinds of things went on in that temple. Sexual immorality, just to name one, all kinds of things, sacrifices to idols. And so this area, you know, you could see from the map, this is a port city. There's a port right there, and it's right on a major route to some of these other cities. And so this is just the melting pot here. I mean, it was just, and so this center of idol worship was prevalent. And what you read about in the book of Acts is, the gospel was changing people's lives, turning them upside down, so much so it started cutting into the local economy, the guys that make the idols. Yeah, and it's right there in the book of Acts. It's plain as day. You can read it yourself. But the idol makers were ticked off, right? This gospel, as people are rejecting our idols now, rejecting idolatry, saying there's one God, one true God, who doesn't even have a figure, doesn't even have an image, right? And so they just got upset. That just kind of shows you how transforming, right, the gospel is. When people receive the true gospel, it changes your life, right? Turn it upside down. But you imagine living in an area that was so sexually saturated with immorality and idolatry in all its various forms, okay? And we won't even get into the details. But I'm just saying, this was the culture in which this infant church was planted. And God was doing all kinds of things. And this church at Ephesus was starting to influence and plant other churches out of it, okay? Just amazing. The transforming power of the gospel. And so they were spiritually discerning. They could tell truth from error. God wants us to know what the Bible says. All right? You shouldn't care what I say. What I say doesn't mean anything. Right? What matters is what the Bible says. Right? And, you know, and so we all should be students of the Bible. And know how to spiritually discern things. You know, we've said this before, but I was told at one point that how they train bank tellers to discern counterfeits is by feeling the real thing. I mean, there's other ways, obviously, to detect it now, but before all that, you know, the feel of the paper, the feel of the ink, and when you feel a fake, you know it, right? So how do we discern error in the Christian? How do you know if you got a false teacher in your midst? How do you know if somebody's, you know, feeding you a bunch of hooey? Well, what you need to do is you need to study your Bible. You need to know what it says, right? Then when you hear something, even though maybe you can't put your finger on it, you kind of know that's not right, or you know that contradicts something else that you read, and so on. So it's commendable. We all should grow in our spiritual discernment. Right. Another thing was that they did not compromise with the culture. Now, this relates to verse 6, right, where down in verse 6, the Apostle John wrote down as what was being said by Jesus. He says, "Yet this I have." He says, "You hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." Okay. Now, the Nicolaitans are only mentioned twice, and it's in the Revelation chapter 2. And we just don't know a lot about them. Okay. We can read what some church historians said about them, all right? And so I'm just going to read you what I read in one of the commentaries about what some of the historians have said, all right? So it says here, the Nicolaitan teaching included two moral errors, open practice of sexual immorality, perhaps even at the pagan temple, okay? In other words, they were somehow explaining away that it's no big deal, you know, about committing adultery or this or that, you know, sexuality. This is, and maybe it was part of the heresy that was going around, that what goes on with my body is doesn't matter. It's separate from what's going on with my spirit, which was a heresy. All right, that, you know, the body, and you have to go that route. You have to say that the body doesn't matter to God. Well, we know that's not true. Our bodies will be resurrected, right? And it even says that our bodies are a temple of the Holy Spirit, right? So, I mean, there's all kinds of ways to refute that. But I'm just saying that, you know, one of the things that has been written about the Nicolaitans outside of the Bible mentions sexual immorality practices and so on. The other was open participation in eating food that was sacrificed to idols, probably also at a pagan temple. Now, Paul wrote about that, right, in 1 Corinthians 14. And he was just saying, you know, well, there's no such thing as other gods anyway. You kind of have to use your conscience, but you don't want to, if you're around somebody that you know is going to have a problem if you bought that meat that was sacrificed out on the marketplace and brought it home and you have it in your privacy of your home, you're not going to offend anybody. But if you, you know, it depends on who you're around. And people use that principle with alcohol too. They say, well, you know, I know the Bible doesn't necessarily forbid me to drink alcohol, but I don't want to offend my brother or sister, so I should kind of know where they're at before I order something at the table that we're about to have at dinner, you know? I mean, that's something to think about, right? You know, if somebody would say, some Christians believe that's a total no-no, you know? I don't have a problem with it. It's the getting drunk issue, right? That's the issue. That's what Scripture clearly calls out, okay? But anyway, so one of the things that the Nicolaitans was written about them was that it's possible that they were also just saying, hey, just eat the stuff. Eat it out. Doesn't matter. Doesn't matter, you know, this offending thing doesn't matter whatsoever. So that's what we have about the Nicolaitans. Again, we don't know a lot. But these are the things that they were commended for. And now we get to, well, what's wrong with the church at Ephesus? Just has one thing to say. And I kind of like that because I'm like, well, I can handle like one thing. I can focus on one thing, right? I don't know about you. Okay, well, what was it? Oh, well, they have lost the love they had at first. They have lost the love they had at first. Well, they became mechanical. That's what happened. I mean, they became, they went through, I mean, you can see they were hard workers, you know? Like I said, you know, just to put it in the modern metaphor, in a modern context here, you know, they signed up for the ministry, they gave to the Lord, they were there when the leadership called to rally something, and they did all those things, and they were committed, but they were all head and no heart. They were all head and no heart. That's really the bottom line. They had lost the love they had at first. Okay, imagine if you're, ladies, if you are married and your husband came home sometime and said, I don't love you anymore, but nothing will change. I'm still going to earn a living. I'll still eat with you, sleep with you, drive with you. I'll still father our children, be your husband. Nothing will change, but I don't love you, and I'm not going to change that. How would that fly? I don't think well. You know, and this is what's going on here, is Jesus is calling them out because they were just going through the motions. They were doing the right things, but their heart wasn't in it, right? Their passion for the Lord was waning. Their passion and love for one another was waning. Their passion for the love of other people outside the four walls was going. You know, I mean, we could ask, you know, what was this love that they lost? And I think you could make a case for the love that they had for one another. Again, the love that they have for the Lord himself, right? And so I think we need to take a look at that just briefly. You know, I flip this around a little bit. How to become an Ephesian. this is what you don't want to do. Okay? What you don't want to do. How to become an Ephesian. If we focus on the truth without grace, that's how you become an Ephesian. That's how you become calloused-hearted, cold-hearted, is you just fire off your Bible gun. You know, you're always carrying around your Bible gun, so to speak, and it's always loaded. Right? And you see something wrong, and psh, down they go. Right? Bang! You got that verse. And hey, it's good to know the truth, but let's deliver it with some grace, right? So you can become an Ephesian if you become one of those people that's just simply delivering the truth without any kind of love or relationship, okay? And this is not pleasing to God, all right? I mean, the truth is important. The truth, as it says in John 8, the truth sets us free. We need to know the truth, okay? But we also need to be like Jesus, whom the Bible says he's full of grace and truth, right? And so when we speak the truth to each other, if we have to confront, we need to do it in a loving way, right? Do it in a loving way. So, because we know that the Ephesians here, the church at Ephesus, didn't have a problem with calling out evil. He commended them for that, right? But he's saying also that there was a lack of love, okay? Another way you can become an Ephesian real quick is by filling your head with doctrine but not listening to the Holy Spirit. You can fill your head with all kinds of doctrine. You can know your systematic theology. You can know your biblical theology. You know, you can know all the different categories, and you have your positions well-defined, you know. You can refute those who contradict, as it says in the scriptures, right? But you're not listening to the Holy Spirit. What do I mean by that? Well, you know, we still need to be led by the Spirit. He'll take the truth that we know, okay? He'll take the truth that we know from the scriptures and guide us with it, okay? It's not like we're saying we don't need to know the Bible. And that now we're just kind of waiting for, a quiver in my liver to decide to do something and call that the Holy Spirit, okay? No, what we're saying is, no, we need to know the truth, but we need to also learn to walk in step with the Spirit. We need to know that the Holy Spirit will bring those verses, that truth to mind, to know how to use it in the moment, okay? So you can become an Ephesian real quick if we are just filling our heads with doctrine but not listening to the Holy Spirit. And we need to continue to live by faith. That's really the issue, right? We need to live by faith. We need to walk every moment by moment, every day, trusting God, looking for Him to speak to us in our spirit through His Word. He'll bring it to mind, right? Another way that you can become an Ephesian is if the people that we are sent to reach become annoying to us instead of a mission for us, okay? If the people that we're sent to reach become annoying to us, you know, it all becomes about us and them, right? We're all goody-two-shoes on the inside of the four walls, and everybody outside there is just a heathen dog, right? Problem is, you forgot you were one too. That's the problem, okay? That's the problem. And so we need to realize we've got to have a love for the lost, as the Bible says, right? We need to love the lost. We need to love, because we were lost. And Jesus is the one who found us, right? You know, you don't have to like everybody, but you do have to love them. And that's true. We're not going to agree with, we're certainly not going to agree with everybody. We're not going to agree what they're doing, how they're living their life, but we do need to love them the way Jesus loved others. Right? So, one last thing here to mention is that you might be becoming an Ephesian if Jesus becomes more of a concept than a person to you. In other words, it's really more about this heady idea of who Jesus is and what he does rather than a relationship that I have with the living Lord. See, this is really focusing in on we're lacking a love for Jesus. We're lacking a passion for the Lord, right? That's what this is about, right? You know, is Jesus, do you see Jesus as an intimate friend as well as your Lord, you know? Or does he just, you know, do you just know facts about him? Is it like, you know, when you're talking about him, you're quoting from a book rather than I actually know him, right? That's totally different. And so these are just signs, right? Signs that maybe we've lost our first love. Now, I know, you know, those that didn't come right out of the Bible, but I think we can back them up with scriptures from other places, you know, the truth and grace, you know, how, and of course, Jesus is calling them out. Now, listen, we all waver in our spiritual intensity, right? From time to time, we might be on the spiritual mountaintop of Jesus, right? Just clicking on all however many cylinders you think you have, okay? But then that can wane, that passion can wane, yes. But listen, this church was being called out because the entire church lacked a passion for Jesus. Okay? And so, you know, you get a whole group of people like that, then Jesus is saying, listen, I'm warning you. And he warns him. He says, you know what's going to happen? I'm going to take your lampstand away unless you address this. Your effectiveness, your light to the world will be snuffed out. Whether that's just by closing the doors of the church, literally, or whether that's just simply by you are rendered totally ineffective for the gospel. And that's a serious question, isn't it? Or that's a serious state to be in. I pull it up here real quick. I saw this tweet this week on Twitter, and it just laid me bare. It's a quote by somebody was quoting Howard Hendricks. And here's what he said. When your memories are more exciting than your dreams, you've begun to die. When your memories are more exciting than your dreams, you've begun to die. What is he saying by that? He's saying, if all I can think about is yesteryear and how good those times were, and oh man, we saw the Lord working there, and I've got nothing I'm dreaming about, nothing I'm looking forward to or believing him for, you've begun to die. And so does the church that's in that state. And I've been in some serious prayer about that, saying, Lord, is that me? Have I stopped dreaming? Have I stopped believing, trusting, stepping out for you? Because when we start doing that, when all we can think about is the years gone by and how great that was for Jesus, you know, we ain't got nothing now. we're in the state of the church at Ephesus, if that's where we are. We've lost our first love. And so he's calling us back to it, right? So this is the issue. So what's the remedy? What's the remedy? Well, in three words, remember, repent, and repeat. Okay? Remember, repent, and repeat. And so, where are we getting this from? We're getting this from the passage, okay? When we look along here, in Revelation chapter 2, and he says, remember therefore from where you have fallen, then repent and do the works you did at first. So there's the remember, there's the repent, and then we have, right, what we're supposed to do is repeat, kind of redo the things you did at first. Repeat those, okay? And so, if our passion for the Lord has waned, what we need to do is we need to reconnect with him. All right, we need to think back to, you know, and it's okay to remember the good old days, okay? That's okay. I'm talking about, you know, in your walk with the Lord. Think back. What was going on then? What were you doing then? You know, what was it about that time, do you think? But I think more than anything, what we need to remember is the gospel. We need to remember where we've fallen from, right? We need to remember the truth of the gospel, that we were destined for hell, and if we put our faith in him, we're saved. No longer to suffer the eternal consequences of that sin. And he put us into the church then to do, as it says in Ephesians chapter 2, good works that he has prepared in advance for us. We get to play in the game. That's what it means to me. That's what that means. We get to participate in what God's doing. So he says, you need to remember. So remember how much God has set his love on us. Remember how far away we were from him. Remember from where you have fallen. You know, for some of us, we might, as we pray, and I think you should pray, kind of what I prayed earlier, pray the Psalm 139, where it says, towards the end there, he's saying, examine me, search my heart. Because you know what? For some of us, we may be able to, with the Holy Spirit's help, remember where the point of demarcation was, right? Where the drift started and why now we are lacking a passion for the Lord and a love for the Lord and why we're just going through the motions, right? And so by faith we should pray and ask God and seek God and ask him to reveal that to us. Do you think God wants you to know what it is that's blocking that passion? I think so. I think that God wants to be worshiped and praised with all of our hearts, as it says in Matthew 22, 37 to 40. We're supposed to love the Lord with all our heart, soul, mind, strength, right? And then it says, love your neighbor as yourself, right? God wants that. So it tells me in 1 John that if I ask anything according to his will, he'll do it, won't he? That's what it says. If we're asking things that we are know God's will, like, God, help me to know what's blocking that passion. Help me to know where I've fallen from. Where was the point of demarcation or points? What are the things that's getting in the way of my relationship with you, God? When did it stop being this, you know, this friendship relationship with the loving Lord Jesus and became just more of a duty? Right? So we need to remember from where we've fallen. Then he says we need to repent. So even if you can't totally figure it out right away, you know what we need to do? We know it's not there. We need to repent of it because it's sin. To not love the Lord with all of our heart, to have a lack of love for him and his church and the people that he died to save, is a sin. And so what we need to do, what you and I need to do, is to say, Lord, that's wrong. I know it's wrong. I might even know why it's that way right now, but I know it's wrong. I know it's sin. Forgive me. And I want to, as you help me, address the things that are in the way. Address the things that are blocking that love that I've maybe gone after instead of you. I don't, you know, whatever it is. And for some of you, it might be depression. You know, there might be a something going on that's really, that you're not addressing, and it's totally clouding a vibrant walk with Jesus. For some of us, it might be a particular sin that's taken over and taken root. I don't know, but I say, pray that prayer. Lord, you know, show me if there's any hurtful way in me. Show me, Lord, if there's something that I, you know, what I've done or what I am doing or what I am believing that is causing me to not just have this passionate love for you, for your people, and for the lost. Right? Then he tells us, do the works you did at first. Do the works you did at first. You know, sometimes what happens when we have abandoned the love we had at first, what happens is, you know, what one person said was, the gods of hurry, worry, and busy start getting our worship rather than the living Lord of the universe. Isn't that so true? The gods of hurry, worry, and busy start getting our worship rather than the living Lord of the universe. And it's hard, you know, because, you know, just given our different situations, you know, there's some things that really are right in front of our face whenever we're awake. And we have to, by God's grace and power, say, I want to spend some time with you, God. I want to be in the Word. I want to read it. I want, because that's my nourishment. And Lord, I want to spend some time talking to you, because that's how that relationship's built. You know, if Linda and I, if we just tied the knot, we never talked, that's really not a great scenario in all kinds of ways, you know. It's just, we have learned to listen and understand one another. We're still learning, right? And so, you know, in so many ways, it's like that with the Lord, where I need to learn and grow in my conversation with him through prayer. And that's, you know, talking to him like you would talk to a person, only this person is the Lord of the universe. Yes. So really what we need to pray is, Lord, as you know, we want to feel it too. We want to feel it too. I don't want to just believe it with my head. I also want to feel it in my heart. I don't want to just be all head, no heart. It's a both and thing, right? Love the Lord your God, like I said, with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength, right? So, dear church, right? The Lord is wanting us to think about where we are as individuals. Has the fire died down for the Lord? You know, and I could say yes for me. I could say, yeah, that's something I got to work on. Okay? And I know as a leader of the church, as one of the leaders of the church, that affects the church. And so while we're worshiping here, I'm going to be, in whatever way I can, seeking the Lord, repenting, and asking Him for His help. All right? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just come to you this morning and first of all, very thankful that as you have done with most all of these churches, you've commended them for a number of things. And I'm sure, Lord, by your grace alone, we're doing some things well. And so we praise you for that, Father. We praise you for that. I feel that in many ways this is a very caring church. People do look out for each other, and that's a blessing. They really do. And so we praise you for that. I believe that's one of many things to be commended. But Lord, right now, we do want to just ask you, as we spend these next few worship songs seeking you, I pray, God, that you'd help us, Lord, to if we need to repent because we have lacked a love for you and a love for your people and a love for the lost, Lord, we want to repent of that and we want to seek times of refreshing in your presence, and we want to be excited about the things that excite you. We want to love the things that you love. We want to be passionate about the things that are that you are passionate about, Lord Jesus. And we know, Lord, we cannot do that apart from you. So we ask your help. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.